All right. Wonderful. Love the fellowship. Great to see it. Great to see you guys. And glad you're here tonight. Good to have you with us. I'm excited about what the Lord has for us. Communion night. It's going to be a sweet night. We'll have a shorter time in the Word and then have an afterglow afterwards. If you're new, we'll talk about what that is when we get there and you'll see what that is. And but in the meantime, open your Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll cover one chapter tonight, and I want to just pray and jump right in so we have plenty of time for the afterglow. And I have several things I want to point out in tonight. I'll tell you, it's a very interesting chapter we're in tonight, and you'll see why in just a moment. But Lord, thank you, God, for tonight. I thank you for Jeremiah. I thank you, God, for even though he had a hard message, Lord, it was love. It was your love pouring through Jeremiah. And it's a message of correction and love, but Lord, it was something they needed. And it's something from time to time in our lives we need as well. And so I pray you let that same message tonight, God, minister to our heart, Lord, as we look at the difference in worshiping you and worshiping idols, that you would show us any idols we have in our life. And God, we just trust you're going to minister to our spirit. We look forward to what you have for us tonight. Pour out your spirit, God, and be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 10 really focuses on the difference in worshiping God and idols. And let me just lay this out clearly, especially if you're new to Christianity. We think of idols as these statues, and they are, and they were, and they're still around today. But understand, for the believer today, there are still idols that are anything. It's basically anything in your life that takes the place of God. Okay, that's the definition. It's the master passion of your life. It's not just a statue. If there's something in your life that is overwhelming God, that's an idol. And so there's nothing wrong in a lot of things we do. You know, you could go down a list of all the things we're free to do. But if any one of those things we're free to do becomes more important than God, then, you know, we have an idol. Obviously, things that are sin are idols and need to be done away with. But things that we're free to do, they can be idols as well. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes I'll get up on Sunday morning and be coming, and I have to be careful. And, you know, maybe I'm judging wrong. I'll see the people having their boat all hooked up and ready to go to the lake. And, oh, hey, maybe they went to Saturday night service somewhere. Maybe they, you know, but the immediate thought is, you know, where are you going to worship this morning? Are you going to worship the fish and the bass and the boat? Or are you going to worship God? Now, it doesn't mean that's what they were doing. Like I said, they may have been going to church all week, and they had four services on Saturday, and they finally got a break Sunday morning. They're going to go catch some fish. Praise God. There's nothing wrong in that. But you can't help but think that when you see these things, you start realizing that's a modern-day example of what idol worship can be. Anything that takes the place of God. It's not wrong to fish. It's not wrong to golf. It's not wrong to get. You guys get it. I don't want to waste too much time on that. But tonight we're going to look at the difference in worshiping God and worshiping idols. And the reason this chapter is so intriguing to me right now that we just happen to come to is a lot of people think this is talking tonight about Christmas trees. And you'll oftentimes hear this particular chapter in all the Bible saying this means we're not supposed to have Christmas trees. Now, I don't believe it teaches that, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. However, with that said, let me say before I even get into the Christmas tree issue or any other issue, never let any pastor or any person talk you out of a conviction of your heart. Ever. If you're convicted Christmas trees are wrong, you better never have one. I don't care how convincing I share tonight or what you think or whatever. You better wait on God to tell you, because the Bible says if you do anything that breaches your conscience, that's sin against God. So whatever you're, even if you go, you know, a lot of things I when I was a young believer, you know, and had these certain mindsets of things, I had certain convictions, and I stayed away from them until I really understood what God's word said, or I felt comfortable and my conviction was free to go and, you know, whatever God would tell me to do. You need to do the same thing. So if you have that kind of conviction, probably most of you don't. Some of you may. I've already gotten some questions this year. And the last person that came to me, I have two people asked me about it already this year. I said, if you're convicted it's wrong, you better not do it. Said, I'm telling you as your pastor, don't do it. Do not get a Christmas tree. And to whatever extent you think with Christmas, then you hold to that. You wait till God frees you up and God speaks to you and he shows you from his word and gives you peace before you do anything, because then you're going to be in sin against God. So I'd say that before we even get into this, but I'll share with you why I do not believe this is talking about Christmas trees. The whole chapter is specifically talking about idols. Wooden idols where the branches are cut off, plates of silver, plates of iron are put on. They nail them down. They carry them around. They're statues. But again, I think some read this, and again, not really understanding what they're talking about, take it this way. And you'll see why when we get into it. Notice what Jeremiah says, chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. What a great, you know, great counsel that is. Don't learn the way of the Gentiles. The Bible says be wise in godliness, but not wise in evil. And so there's no need. Yeah, I think we need to know certain things in order to be able to minister to people, but we don't need to delve into the way of the Gentiles. We don't need to be like the Gentiles. That is, even though we're Gentiles, he's referring to unbelievers here. So don't be like the unbeliever. Don't be like the world, if you will. Don't learn their ways. And he talks about some of the things they do. Notice this. And of course, they worship idols. And that's what he's going to be addressing. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. You know, don't get into the zodiac stuff. Don't get into your sign and all the stars and all when to do this. And what he says, don't get into that. He says, I'm God. The stars don't control that. I do. And by the way, you could actually get into some of the zodiac stuff. If you look in ancient, according to some who believe, in some of the writings I've seen in the past, they believe the zodiac actually, you know, has the gospel in it. And you can actually find the gospel in the constellations and all that, which lines up more with God. But the world doesn't use it that way. The world uses it for, you know, when should they plant? When should they invest? I mean, you'd be surprised at things that people do. He says, don't be like that. It's superstitious. That's not me. You need to listen to me. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Oh, look, you know, the whatever moon is rising in the something or whatever the song says anyway. But for the customs of the people are futile. And here's where they get now, where they think Christmas trees. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. Now, first of all, you need to understand something. Christmas trees, as we know them today, didn't come around until around the time of Martin Luther. Now, they did in this time worship everything. Rocks, trees, statues. So you can make an argument there was some that worshiped trees, etc. But the reason that I don't believe this is talking about the Christmas tree is there wasn't the Christmas tree as we know it until in more recent history. And number two, you're going to see that when they do this, they're obviously talking about something that they're making into a wooden idol because they're nailing it down to something and they're carrying it around. How many of you guys carry your Christmas tree around your house? So you'll begin to see as this unfolds, and it's not speaking about what we think of today as the traditional Christmas tree, but they did take these idols, cut the branches off, cut out the shape of their god, and they were covered in plates of gold. They'd covered in plates of silver. They still do it today. So this is going on today on actual idols. They fastened it with hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. So don't be afraid of idols, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And I'll talk a little bit more about the idols once we get down to verse 10, or Christmas trees. He says, insomuch as there is not none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? In other words, rather than fearing idols. For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. So now he identifies what he's talking about. It's an idol, a wooden idol. He tells about what they did to it. The silver's beaten into plates. That's how they would cover these wooden statues. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. And the work of the craftsmen, again, this is not something they're cutting out of the forest, you know, on their property. They're talking about shipping certain woods in from other countries and giving it to the smith, and he goes and makes gold and metal and covers their idol. They take their idol, they put it up in their home, they nail it down to something, they carry it from place to place as they worship their gods. So the context of this is certainly not a Christmas tree, as far as my understanding goes. A gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, and the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. So again, this is where if somebody ever tells you, hey, did you know that Jeremiah says not of Christmas trees? Again, first of all, you know, don't talk anybody out of their convictions, but tell them to read the entire context, and you'll find that in context, this is talking about wooden idols they make. They cover them in plates or whatever. They carry them around. There's these home idols or whatever, and it's not talking about simply a tree that you cut down, which, again, in the sense of decorating the way we do today, didn't start until the days of Martin Luther, although they did, again, worship trees and other things back then. I'm not saying that. But that is, again, what I believe the context is here of this particular subject. Now, we'll go on in just a moment, but let me address the issue of, is Christmas okay to celebrate? Most of us in here, you know, probably feel that that's nothing, you know, yes, it's fine. That's typically where most of the American church is, but there are some that have that conviction. Now, as I said, I don't want to overstate this. I'm not trying to talk you out of it if that's your conviction. I don't want to be guilty before God and him say, hey, you know, there was a conviction that they had in their heart, and that's where they were, and you talked them out of it. So don't lay that on me. You decide between you and God. But here's where God set me free in that. As a young believer, I went through all the same things. You wonder, what is okay, what is not okay? God, what can I do, what can I not do? I don't want to be worship, you know, idolatrous. You know, you look at today, the 25th really goes back to the worship of Saturnalia. You may have never heard that, but it's a Roman worship time. And on the 25th of December, they did. And that was taken by the Catholic Church and brought into Christianity. And now that's where we are today. And you might say, well, that's all the more reason we shouldn't do it. Again, if you have that conviction, then go for it. But here's where I believe God spoke to me on that. And it was when I was in the book of Esther one time, and I was reading Esther. And you remember the story of Esther? Haman had gone to Artaxerxes, the king, and he set aside a day that he intended for evil. He wanted to kill all the Jews. And he was going to just, again, that would be a day for the whole kingdom to celebrate. The Jews are dead. We're celebrating this thing, whatever the case might be. And there we are. And so he sets that day. And then God intervenes. Remember Mordecai, Esther's uncle, but father, you know, whatever, taking her in because she didn't have a dad. Sends her and says, hey, he's going to kill the Jews. You better speak up because if you don't, then you're going to go down as well. Don't think you're going to be okay because you're in the palace. And I don't think that Esther was thinking just about herself. That wasn't the issue. He's just making the point. You're not going to get away from this judgment if you don't do something and you're in a position to do something. You need to go speak to the king. You know the story. She does the banquet. She speaks to the king. She exposes Haman for trying to kill all the Jews. Artaxerxes is furious because this is his wife that he loves and whatever. And he ends up having, you know, the gallows that Mordecai, that he built for Mordecai, that Haman had built for Mordecai. Again, you know, he gets hung on his own gallows. So Haman gets hung there on the gallows and he's dead and all that takes place. Well, then Esther goes back and she says, hey, on this day, can we defend ourselves? You know, they're going to try to kill us because that day's already been set aside. They've already kind of passed a decree. He couldn't reverse the decree, but he could add a new decree to it by the law on that day. And that was, I can't take this one back, but the Jews, you have your right to defend yourself. So the Jews were able to defend themselves. They defeated their enemies. And anyway, it became a big celebration in the sense of their enemies tried to kill them and God gave them victory. And then what they said was, they said, hey, let's take this day that was intended for evil and let's make it good. And let's give presents to each other and let's celebrate. Let's take away what they were going to use for darkness, what they were going to use for evil. Let's give goodness to it and give gifts to each other and celebrate. And I believe on my personal level, that's where God spoke to me and said that basically, if that's where your heart is, then take it. Take that day that was used for evil, for Saturnalia or whatever in those days. Use it for my glory and celebrate. Celebrate me. Nobody knows what Saturnalia is today anyway. You know, and so for me personally, I was set free on that. I don't have any convictions. I feel that I can worship God and take a day that was intended by Satan for evil and use it for good and give God the glory. It kind of goes back also, Martin Luther, it's interesting, in his day, the best music was in the clubs. That was the best music. They didn't have a lot of, in the church, you know, he didn't feel that they had the best music. They had music and they worshiped, but according to him, I guess, and some others, they felt that the best music were, you know, was in the bars. So they went to the bars and took some of the music out of the bars and they put Christian words to it. And before you go, some of those are our modern, not modern, but our ancient hymns that we still sing in church today. Except nobody knows those hymns were bar songs, you know? I'm not saying we should go get bar songs and make them into church songs today. Please don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not making an argument for bringing the world into the church. That's not my argument. I'm simply saying you have to understand that if you take something that may have been intended for evil and you use it for good, and you have, and God gives you the freedom of conscience in that, then I think you're free in that. You have to go, that's between you and God. Now, the person that came to me, I told him this. I said, now, if all of a sudden everybody started worshiping Saturnalia again, and they started tying it to some of the traditions, I said, I would quit doing it the way I do it. And you know why I would do that? Because I don't want to stumble anybody. So you have to adapt to your surroundings. You know, if it becomes something where it's a pagan symbol and pagan things and everybody you're worshiping, whatever, you know, it's like Paul said. He said, you know, look, they're giving the animals there in the temples and they're sacrificing their idols. We just talked about Daniel. Daniel didn't want to eat the meat because it was sacrificed to idols, right? Well, in Paul's day, they were sacrificing the meat to idols and Paul didn't have a problem eating it. Why? Well, because Paul said, look, they sacrificed them to idols, but I'm just going to get a good fillet. And the best fillet is sold in the temples. They would go to the temples and they'd sell the meat when they sacrificed them there. He said, so for me, I'm not convicted of that. I'm not worshiping the demons. I'm not, you know, whatever. I'm not partaking of their table because I wasn't a part of their ceremony. It's just a good piece of meat and I'm going to take it and whatever. And he said, if you go to somebody's house and they serve you meat, don't worry about whether or not it comes from a temple or not of some whatever. He said, just enjoy the meal. He said, now, however, he said, because God made all things. God made everything. It all belongs to God. He said, however, if you sit down at that table and they say to you, hey, did you know this came from the temple of Asclepius? That's right. You know, we had a worship, there was a worship session there earlier and we went and got some of the best meat. He said, if they tell you that, then scoot it back. I can't be a part of it. because now you knowingly now realize where it came from, and you become a table of, you know, of demons or whatever. So again, it's one of those things where everybody's got to go from their own convictions, their own heart. I'm not trying to justify anything wrong in the church, and I hope you understand that. Hold to your convictions, but let God set you free before you walk in those convictions. But realize, Christmas is not the first time that someone took a day that was intended for evil, made it into a day that was intended for good, and worshiped God with it. It's not the first time that's happened. And again, still today, the Jews, they still celebrate, Haman and Esther and all that, and that goes with that. So go with your own conviction, but I wanted you to know, again, a little bit of history behind that so you can make your own decision about where you stand and what you're going to do. But in this case, I think really the context is idols versus God. And so because he's making the difference here, verse 11, he says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and under these heavens. He made the earth by his power." So that's what their gods are, nothing, okay? But look at what our God did. "He made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries." Again, this is what they would say all their gods did. He says, "Everyone's dull-hearted and without knowledge. Even the metalsmith is put to shame by an image," the guy that's making, you know, these idols. He says, "For his molded image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. They're futile, the work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish." I mean, it's amazing how people, they can't grasp that it's just, you know, a piece of wood or a piece of metal. And a lot of times people will say, "Well, it's not the idol that I'm worshiping. It's the God behind the idol," or whatever. But God says in Scripture, it's the same thing. He says, if you're putting your affections toward that thing, it's the same as worshiping that thing. It's futile. They're futile, they're a work of errors. "In the time of punishment, they shall perish." Verse 16, "The portion of Jacob is not like them." You know, our portion is God. "He is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies, "is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so." God says, you know what? Israel, when I brought you into the land, the Canaanites were living in sin for 400 years. And I warned them. Now, how I warned them, we don't know. But we know that God warned them because God said, I gave them 400 years to repent. So God was somehow telling them, you're worshiping false gods, you're worshiping idols, you're doing all these things that are against me. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove you from the land because I own the land. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof. He said, I'm the landlord. That's my land, and I'm letting you live on my land. Everything we have today is really God's. He's letting us use it, but it's his. And he said to the Canaanites, if you don't repent, I'm kicking you out. He gave them 400 years, which I think is very gracious. And people try to accuse God, how could a God of love kick them out and let the Jews come in? He gave them 400 years of their evil to stop. How long do you give your kid in the living room? Like 5 seconds. Bam, right? He gave them 400 years. I would call that a very gracious God. So he kicked them out. And he brought the Jews in. He said, now I'm letting you live on my land. By the way, we talk about Israel back in the land, and the land belongs to Israel. That is true in a sense. But whose land is it really? It's God's. It's really God's land. And God said, okay, I'm going to let you live there, so go back and live there. He said, but if you do the same thing the Canaanites did, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to kick you out. And God shows that any people that will not honor him, he'll kick them out and bring a new people in. Hence what I think is possibly happening in America today. A lot of us can get really upset politically about the border. I can't believe all these people are coming in there, and they're taking over, and our nation is changing. Yeah. And it's wrong. I agree with you. Shouldn't be happening. But sometimes I wonder, is God saying to our nation, that's my land? You know, we sing, this land is your land, this land is mine. And God said, no, that land's not your land. That land's my land. And I brought you into it. And if you continue to rebel against me, I'm going to give it to someone else and give them a chance to live there. And I wonder if we're not being gradually, in God's grace, replaced by other peoples coming in because we are rejecting God as a nation. That's a hard message to hear. Hard message to say. But when I look at God's pattern in Scripture, I go, you know, maybe we deserve to be overrun. But before that, I think we need to repent. Because if we were to cry out to God and repent, I think that God would secure everything for America. I don't think we need politicians to. I think God would do it. And God would say, okay, I gave you that land. You've repented. I'll let you keep it. But if you don't repent, I'm going to take you out like I have every other people group throughout world history, and I'll bring a new people group in. And if they don't repent, I'll take them out. I'll bring a new people group in, etc. And the chain goes on. He said, because this is mine. I can give it to who I want. Your forefathers honored me, and I've blessed you as a nation. Your current fathers are not honoring me. And so I have some decisions to make, God would say. So very interesting, very challenging. Doesn't mean we don't stand for what's right in our nation, politically or in other ways. I'm in no way doing reverse politics here. But he says, you know what? The inhabitants of the land, I'm going to distress them. I'm going to throw them out. Verse 19, woe is me. And Jeremiah is watching his nation be thrown. He's watching them dissolve as God's judging them. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me. They are no more. And there's no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. He's talking about the tabernacle, the tent of his tabernacle, the curtains that went around it. He's saying, there's nobody that loves me enough to set my home up, to establish my work among my people. Everybody's living their own thing and following these gods. Look at this, even the shepherds. For the shepherds, we'd say today, the pastors have become dull-hearted. And they've not sought the Lord. So no quiet time, no prayer, not caring what God says. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country. Again, here comes, you know, the enemy coming in to take them out. Babylon. To make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Lord, correct me with justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I look at his heart here, Jeremiah crying out for himself and for the people. Correct me, Lord. And I believe the heart is, you know, correcting the nation as well. But specifically, Jeremiah, correct me with justice. Don't do it in anger. Don't do it because you're mad at me. Because if you do it in anger, you know, there'll be nothing left. You know, if God gets mad, you turn to powder, right? Boom. He said, don't do it in anger. I'll take the spanking, but, you know, put a limit on it. He says, instead, look at this, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate. I think I've been very effective in going through it so quickly. I ended faster than I planned on, but that's okay. I looked up there. I got faster than I thought on that. That's good. I was trying to hurry through it because I thought I'd take too long. But that's okay. It gives us more time in the afterglow. I'm not going to try to jump into another chapter. I want to give us time for the afterglow and just really kind of be able to meditate on this. But guys, this is, you know, this is, I think, an instructive chapter really on really just the difference in God and idols, the God, you know, God serving him and serving things of the world. And I think the major lesson to learn from this is that any nation that chooses to turn away from God and serve what really isn't a God, false things, the future for that nation is not good. And so when I say these things, even what I mentioned earlier about where we are as a nation, I don't say that with any kind of, you know, enjoyment. I say it to the sense that we might be educated and that we might say, Lord, let us lead the way in repentance. Let us be the ones that turn back to you and let God restore us individually. And so even as we get ready tonight for communion, let that message resonate in our heart, not just nationally, but what about individually tonight? What about you? Where's your heart with God? We're about to take communion. And one of the things we're warned about in communion is to make sure that our heart is right with God so we don't grieve the Spirit of God. And I don't know that I fully understand all the reasons why and all the things, but Paul even goes on in the New Testament, and I don't say this to make anybody nervous. I say it so that you're educated on it and you can have wisdom, and this maybe, you know, make sure your heart is right before you take communion. Paul even said there are some people in the church that take communion with a wrong heart, and he said some are sick and some are even dying. Wow, that's pretty heavy to me. And I don't think that applies to the unbeliever. If somebody's an unbeliever and they take communion, it makes no difference. They don't know God. But he's saying to his children, if you know me and you take, you realize, you think of my body and my blood that was given for you, and you're willingly, knowingly living in sin, it would be better not to take communion. He said, because what you're saying is that you're just kind of ignoring my sacrifice for you. Because I died for that sin. And so if you plan on continuing on in it, it'd be best just not to take communion. But really what's the best of all is confess it and repent of it. And so maybe there's someone tonight that needs to confess sin, repent before the Lord and get it right. Maybe there's some of you here tonight that for the first time, God's convicting your heart right now of just, you know, even from a message like this. And he's saying, you know what? You don't know the Lord. You need to know Jesus Christ. And so if God has brought you here tonight and you don't know the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to do that even before we take communion so that you can take communion and have that true communion in relationship to the Lord. It's very simple. It's simply realizing that you're a sinner. You've got to admit that. I am a sinner. I'm saying it right now. I know that I am. And if you're not willing to admit that you're a sinner, there's a problem. That's pride. We are sinners. Now, we shouldn't live in sin, but we're sinners. And when God convicts us, we go to God and say, God, forgive me of the sin. That's your step number one. God, I'm a sinner. I confess it to you. Forgive me of my sins. The second thing you have to say is, and I believe that you died for me on the cross. You spilled your blood so that my sin could be paid for. And you rose again 3 days later. You rose from the grave. And I believe you're alive today. And I believe that I will be raised again if I believe in you. And so, Lord, I'm going to thirdly, give my life to you. My life's yours. I turn it over to you. And here's the fourth and the biggie. You know, repentance. There's a lot of things we hear that you don't hear in the gospel message today. Sin and repentance. They are part of the gospel message. We have to know we're a sinner. We have to confess our sin. Then we repent of our sin and say, God, now forgive me of that sin. And repent means stop doing it. That's the simple definition. Stop. You know, don't do it anymore. Turn away from it. And so it's not just getting things out of your life. You then replace those things with Jesus Christ in your life. So I want to pray for God to make sure that all of us as believers have our heart right tonight before we go into communion. And then I want to pray that if you don't know the Lord, that you'll come to know him tonight and make that commitment to him. And then we're going to have a short explanation here once we're done with this, what an afterglow is, and just jump into a time of just waiting on the Lord. So let's pray and let God complete what he wants to complete tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the warnings we see in your word. Lord, to make sure that we're not following idols, but we're following you. And Lord, the warning that we see here of any people that turns away and refuses to repent, you're a gracious God. But if a people continues to turn away and refuses to repent, you say in your word, you will eventually vomit them out of the land and bring someone new in. Lord, we don't want to be thrown out of the land. We want to repent. And I pray you'd send revival to the church, repentance in the church. And Lord, that repentance and revival would spread to the world around us and those around us here in our nation, that we once again would turn to you, that we once again, Lord, as impossible as it seems for where we are now, become one nation under God. And not just any God, but Jesus Christ, the God-man. So, Lord, for those of us here tonight that know you, Lord, forgive us of our sin. If there's anything we need to confess tonight before communion, God, just probe us. Just send your spirit through every part of our heart, every part of our mind. Search us. Let us be honest. We're being probably spoken to about issues right now. Let us respond to that and say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm a sinner, Lord. I ask your forgiveness. Thank you for your blood. I'm going to remember your body and your blood. I'm going to celebrate the fact that you rose from the grave for me, Lord, that I'm now part of your family. And so let us have our heart right with you tonight. But God, I pray also, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, that they also would be willing right now by your spirit and by your power to say, I too am a sinner. And I believe you died for my sin. And that you rose again from the grave 3 days later. And so, Lord, I give my life to you so that I can be alive forever and have new life in you. And so, I repent of my sin, Lord. I give my life to you and turn to you. And Lord, I thank you for what you've done. So, Father, just thank you for the work you're doing by your Spirit tonight, the move of your Spirit, the power of your Spirit. Continue to minister, Lord, as we now sing to you, as we confess our sins and sing to you and get our hearts right. Lord, be blessed. Well, the priest would go in and put the incense on the altar, then put hot coals on top of the incense, and the room, the holy room, the most holy place, would fill with a cloud, a plume of fragrant smoke and odors, Lord. Not like we would think from a choking fire, but a fragrance, Lord, according to what the priests say and what the records record. That was a beautiful smell that made its way all the way out into the courtyard, and the people would celebrate it, the fragrance going up to God. Lord, we lay our incense on your altar. We lay our hearts out. We ask now you would ask that you would add the coals. You would add the fire, and as you put the fire of your spirit on our heart right now, we receive by faith, God, pour out your spirit on us, that it would ignite the incense that you've placed in our heart for you.
that sacrifice of loving you above all things, laying idols down, all sin away, and Lord, it would just be a plume of incense that would rise to heaven. And as we sing now, you would, from your throne, breathe in deeply the love of your people, the heart of your people, and that you would be blessed. And then, Lord, as you are blessed and worshiped, I pray then you would turn your eyes upon us in even a greater way now and pour that blessing back in the outpouring of your Spirit, in speaking to your people, in ministering to your flock, even as we are about to minister to you. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We look forward to what you're going to do in this evening, and we bless your name and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.